And I hope you know by now we're in the series, A Real Fish Story, and we're taking a look at the book of Jonah. So you ought to know by now we're going to turn to Jonah this morning. I would like you to be able to locate Jonah chapter 2, and if you go ahead and mark that, we'll be reading from Jonah chapter 2 in just a minute, and I'd encourage you to read along. If you didn't bring a Bible, be sure and grab one from the chair in front of you. Well, it's been kind of a fun study because Jonah is an interesting book. I mean, here we have this prophet of God who's supposed to have really this unique connection with God, who actually is running away from him instead. Now, obviously, Jonah had forgotten his theology 101 class, because how do you run from a God who's omnipresent? That's kind of a problem. Jonah tries to run from God, but because God is all-knowing and ever-present, Jonah actually runs right back into God. You can't outrun omnipresence. God is everywhere all of the time. Now, I know when we were growing up, maybe that freaked you out a little bit. Some of us had the idea that God might be kind of after us. We couldn't hide from him. Maybe you still feel that way just a little bit. We aren't sure if God's waiting. If we step out of line, he's going to zap us or something like that. Well, I want you to know, when Jonah runs, God pursues him. But he doesn't do it in order to punish Jonah. He's not chasing Jonah down in order to ruin his life. Instead, God is actually trying to free Jonah from one of the most constricting things in this entire world. It was his religion that he wanted to free him from. See, God had called Jonah to preach grace. But I think before he preached it, he needed to actually experience it himself. And so at the end of last week's message, you remember, we saw how God decided that Jonah needed a little time out. And so he arranged a very special way for him to have a time out. Now, it all started with an assignment from God that led to an evasion and then this catastrophic storm. There was a consultation between the sailors that were there that day, and it ended up with Jonah literally being thrown overboard into the water. And I'm pretty sure that when Jonah hit the water, he truly believed that he was as good as dead. I think he thought his life was over. But we learned at the end of chapter 1 that God had a different plan and provided this huge fish to swallow Jonah. And so Jonah, lucky guy, got to spend 3 days and 3 nights inside the belly of a huge fish. Now, I am fairly certain that probably none of us here in this room today have any personal experience with being inside a huge fish. Anybody this morning? Probably none of us. So let's think about it. We're going to have to use a little bit of our imagination. Now, in case you are wondering, there literally are plenty of species of fish that are large enough to host a human being. We could talk about whales. Here's actually a picture of a whale shark. Look how big that mouth is, and then there's swimmers up there. Obviously, they could easily fit inside that fish. But obviously, taking up residency inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights is going to be far from comfortable. So imagine for just a moment what that must have been like. Biologists have noted that it could have been as hot as 108 degrees inside the fish. And obviously, very cramped quarters. The digestive fluids of the fish were probably irritating his skin. It would likely have been pitch black. He probably couldn't even see his hand in front of his face, along with all sorts of water sloshing around. Jonah himself even reported that he experienced seaweed wrapped around his head. So I'm pretty sure there probably wasn't also very much to do while he was in the belly of a fish. Except maybe watching whatever fish had been swallowed in the meantime heading down the digestive tract and hoping that that's not where he was headed also. Now, I think that although his physical movement must have been almost completely impaired, his mind must have been racing all of that time. And even though he was likely overwhelmed by his situation, he was also very poised for a healthy conversation with God. Today, our focus is going to be, as I mentioned, on Jonah chapter 2, which includes, very little action, if you like the action from the last couple of weeks. So this passage of Scripture actually might be seen as the least interesting or the least exciting part of the narrative. But there's a really good reason why it's included in Jonah's story. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and we're going to read the 10 verses that make up Jonah chapter 2. I would encourage you to follow along. It says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And here's his prayer. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, and yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So why do you think we get this little window into Jonah's personal spiritual journey? Because see, the narrative could have just as easily gone from the last verse of chapter 1, which says the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, to the last verse of chapter 2, where it says the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It just could have easily gone there. And man, that last verse, it kind of captures you, doesn't it? I mean, here's Jonah being vomited by the fish. I think being vomited by a fish had to be an absolutely horrible experience. But I would say that of the two options for leaving the fish, that one was the better way out. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. I'll just leave the rest up to your imagination. So what we're going to focus on today are these 9 verses in Jonah 2 that provide a window into what was going on in Jonah's heart and his mind during what had to be those very long 3 days and 3 nights. So what would be about the only thing you could do while you're inside the belly of a fish? I think it might be a good time to do some praying. And of course, that's exactly what we know Jonah did. Verse 1 says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. But it was a different kind of prayer than Jonah had ever prayed before. See, Jonah's relationship with God had been based on something other than grace. And now his entire life has blown up. I mean, for the most part, he's been obeying God and following the commands, but now, if you notice, all of a sudden, he wakes up in his own personal hell. Have you ever had a moment like that in your life? Obviously not in the belly of a fish, but discovering that your world maybe has all of a sudden been rocked to the core. Have any of you ever woken up, so to speak, to your finances maybe dangling on the edge of bankruptcy? Or to your spouse serving you divorce papers, or to being handed at work a pink slip. And you're a bit surprised because you don't even know how you got there. You might even think, you know, I wasn't raised like this. I know better. How did I get off track? What's happened to me? See, the problem is that just like Jonah, we can be operating religiously and not even realize it. Now, thankfully, it's at times like these that God often sends storms into our lives, and he makes things go dark so that all of a sudden we're forced to address our own self-righteousness. Some of you might be in a dark spot right now. Maybe you're in a very difficult season in your life. And if you are, you really need to know that you can find God's presence and his grace there. Because, you know, suffering, it does come for all of us. It's either in your past, it's in your present, or it's in your future. We're all going to suffer. But you know, that's often in our suffering where we find Jesus and where our hearts are formed and shaped and where we finally develop a faith that cannot be moved. See, in the hand of God, suffering can have a redemptive purpose. Now, I'm not saying this morning at all that suffering is good. I don't want to glorify suffering at all. But I've met a lot of people for whom suffering really became a transformative season in their life. As a pastor, I've had people say things to me like, you know, getting cancer was actually one of the best things that ever happened to me. How could a person say that? Well, because when they went through that experience, it's how they became dependent upon God. They learned dependence in that suffering. See, the truth is that desperate times are what create desperate prayers. When we finally get to the point where we're at the end of ourselves, sometimes we're at the beginning of God. You've likely heard it said before, there are no atheists in a foxhole. And see, we usually pray the best when things are at their worst. And that's what happened to Jonah in verse 2. Notice it says, in my distress. Desperate times create desperate prayers. I called to the Lord, and he answered me. I want to remind you this morning that the miracle of prayer is not really that we get to talk to God, but that he listens. That's the miracle of prayer. Not that we get to talk to God, but that he listens. But I've found today that sometimes there's a lot of misconceptions about how this conversation that we have with God is actually supposed to take place, and we need to dispel some of those misconceptions. You see, in order to pray, you might need to unlearn the non-personal, non-real praying that you've maybe become familiar with. And I'm sorry about that, because some of us, we learned that in the church. I don't know if you've noticed, but when some people pray, in church especially, it's like all of a sudden they develop really a special prayer voice and a prayer vocabulary.
I mean, when it comes time to pray,
we need to speak. I don't remember much about the early church I grew up with. I may have a few fond memories and stuff. I don't remember much, and not even many people. But there's one guy that I remember, and I can even remember his name. His name was Roy Lyon, and he was a leader in the church. And whenever he would get up to pray, he would do that. He would put on his prayer voice, and he would speak in the best King James vocabulary that he could. And we just went, wow, I bet that's the way Jesus talked. It seems like we have this propensity toward making prayer about saying the right thing the right way. Isn't that true? I mean, we think, you know, I've got to say the right thing and I got to make sure I say it the right way. As if prayer is a formula rather than being about an open, honest relationship with God. I mean, Jesus even appears to be addressing this very issue when he taught in prayer on the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by others, using their prayer voice and their prayer vocabulary. He says, don't be like that. He says, when you pray, just go to your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. You know what he's saying? He's saying, go to your room, close the door, have a conversation with your Father. So, you know, really true prayer is a lot like a child having a talk with his or her dad. Now, that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? So let me ask this morning, and I'm hoping I haven't had anybody respond in the other two services, how many of you would say, since that looks so easy, that you find yourself praying way too much? Anybody? You're just praying way too much. You're over the top on prayer. In fact, because you pray so much, you've actually selected the verse, pray without ceasing, as your life verse. Anybody here this morning? I haven't found anybody like that. And so have you ever wondered, why doesn't prayer just happen? How come it isn't easier than that? Why does it seem to be such a challenge for us to go into our room and close the door and pray to our Father who is unseen? Well, I'm going to give you my 2 cents worth this morning. Here's why I think it is that way. First of all, I think it's because prayer requires concentration and effort. It doesn't just happen. It requires concentration and effort. I want to take a little prayer poll this morning. This one I found a lot more people participating in. So please, show of hands, be honest. We're in church. How many of you have ever fallen asleep at least once in your life while praying? Come on. That's what I thought. Second one, how many of you have ever started praying and ended up thinking about something totally unrelated to your prayer? Yeah, okay, see, there we are. I think that's probably the part of the reason why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, he says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, I don't have necessarily any guarantee of this, but I just know myself, and I'm pretty sure that if I were to get tested today, I would fall somewhere on the ADD scale, because that squirrel thing gets me all the time. I mean, I'm thinking about prayer, and then I got squirrels all over the place, and before you know it, I can't concentrate on what I'm praying. And so you know what I've learned to do? I've learned to say, if I really want to focus on prayer, I've got to have some lists that I pray from. And if you're not praying from a list, I'd sure encourage you to try that. In fact, I'd encourage you maybe to have a different list for every day of the week where you pray for your family, you pray for the leaders of our country, you pray for your friends, and mix it up a little bit so that your prayers become more and more vital. And then notice what the Bible says in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. It says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places where he prayed. Why do you think Jesus did that? I think it was because he wanted to be able to concentrate and focus, and so he chose a special place where there were less distractions. Do you have a place you can go where you can pray? Now, I hardly ever recommend a movie, but you've heard me say it before. If you've not seen the movie War Room, it's out now on DVD, so you can watch it and from Redbox or whatever. You need to watch that movie, and it reminds you of saying, hey, maybe my prayers might be a little more intentional if I had a place where I could pray. And I just say, I see a lot of parents out here with kids at home, and you know if you're going to be able to be clear-minded and self-controlled when you pray, it's probably going to be before the kids get up in the morning or, you know, after they go to bed at night. Second reason why prayer doesn't just happen is that prayer often appears non-productive. It often appears non-productive. If you spend a half an hour or an hour in prayer, what are you going to have to show for it tangibly? Not very much. And so you know what happens is we tend to gravitate towards doing things that seem more productive, and prayer just doesn't look that way. And then number three is that we don't like it when God answers no or wait. See, there's a lot of us that would be far more interested in prayer if it worked more like a supernatural vending machine. We put our request in, we punch the right code, and out pops exactly what we ordered. I hear people make the statement sometimes, well, you know, God just hasn't answered my prayer. And I always want to say, well, maybe he has. He might have said no, or he might have said wait. And see, we don't like that. But a while back, I came across a statement, Tim Keller, I mentioned him last week, he said it, I've included in your notes. He said, if you say, I believed in God, I trusted him, and he didn't come through, you only trusted God to meet your agenda. Now, you might be saying at this point in the sermon, hey, that's nice, Brian. I thought today we were going to be looking at Jonah's prayer. Okay. We'll go there now. And I'm going to be honest with you. The first time I read Jonah's prayer, I really didn't think that much of it. I thought, wow, you're in the belly of a fish and that's all you can come up with? But then as I went back and I read and reread it, some significant things began to become clear. See, from Jonah's life, we can learn that there are really two ways to pray. There's the religious way to pray, and then there's the way that Jonah is about to do it. Remember, Jonah had become a religious person. He's obeying God, and he's following the rules, but he finds himself in a place where he realizes that God is his only, absolute only hope, and it transforms his praying. And so today, I'm just hoping that all of us here could learn to pray that way without needing to spend any time in the belly of a fish. That would be better. And so I think today we can find three critical features to Jonah's prayer. First of all, he assessed and then he confessed. When Jonah prayed this time, he assessed and then he confessed. Jonah was forced into a situation in the belly of a fish where really the only thing he could do was to reflect on his situation. And see, you and I, we don't spend much time ever doing that. In fact, most of us, most of the time, are so busy being human doings that we don't take time to reflect on how we're actually being. And so for the first time, Jonah was clearly assessing his situation, and he was realizing that he was in a dark place because he'd been running from God. And see, this is step one to real prayer. We assess where we are with God, and we confess what got us there. It's important to begin here because the Bible is pretty clear that unconfessed sin in our lives is a hindrance to prayer. In Isaiah 59:2, the Bible says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now remember, it's not that easy to clear the air. God said, "If you confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just and to forgive you from sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." And when we assess and confess, it's the moment when we realize that we're not always an innocent victim in all the stuff that's going on around us. See, if you could see things from God's perspective, you would see that sometimes things are the way they are due to your own making. And that's where Jonah finally got. In verse 3, he recognizes, he says, "Hey, God, it was you. You hurled me into the depths." See, Jonah was finally able to admit that he was where he was because he had chosen to disobey God. Now, I have to be careful presenting what I'm about to say because it's way too easy for us to get the wrong idea about God. So hear this carefully, please. Not everything bad that happens to you is God somehow punishing you, okay? Not everything bad that happens to you means that God is somehow punishing you. We live in a broken world where bad stuff happens to good people all the time. Now, we want to blame it on God, and so people joke all the time about, well, if I do that, you know, God's going to strike me with lightning. As if God really goes about striking people with lightning. I haven't seen that very often. I hope it becomes clear that what Jonah was experiencing here was some godly discipline in his life. And here's what we don't like, but whenever we stray from God's path, we should expect the same. Some godly discipline. Not because God delights in punishing his children, but because he loves us. I mean, it's like a parent disciplining his child for disobeying him and playing in the street. Now, if you want to talk about discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, there's a whole passage on it. We just have time to look at two verses. Verse 7 says this: "Endure hardship in your life as discipline." God's treating you as his children. "For what children are not disciplined by their father?" And if you're God's child, you'd want to recognize that by his discipline. And then he says in verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time." Wow, that's pretty clear. "But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." So I want to ask you this morning, when was the last time you made some time to assess and confess? Remember last month, I'd encourage you to take some time every day to make a special connect with God. I said you ought to try to give God the first 15 or the final 15. If you're a morning person, the first 15. If you're a night person, the final 15. And spend just 15 minutes every day connecting with God. Read the Bible for 5 minutes. Think about what you read for 5 minutes and then pray for 5 minutes. Well, I'd like to recommend the next step going beyond that, and that would be to take some time for a weekly assessment of your life. How about if you could take just a half an hour a week and sit down and say, you know what, I need to assess, I need to confess. Do some personal reflection. Now, I realize as soon as I say that, people are going to say, oh, man, I don't have time. Really? There's like 168 hours in a week. 168, you can't take half of one of those. Now, my guess is, folks, that's not going to happen unless you schedule it. So I would just encourage you sometime today, sit down with your calendar and say, I'm going to put on the calendar a half an hour where I'm going to do some assessment and confession before God. Second aspect of Jonah's prayer was he admitted that only God could save him. And that was a stretch for Jonah because he'd been religious. Remember, I'm doing a lot of good things. God really should save me. But he finally admitted that only God could save him. And see, twice, if you look through that prayer, remember, Jonah mentions the temple. And in case you were wondering, why does he keep mentioning the temple? Well, the temple at that time was the place where people went to meet with God. It was the place where men and women would go to have their sins forgiven. And so Jonah, he'd finally reached a place of surrender. In verse 9, he says, okay, I get it. Salvation belongs to God. And so when he said that, he looked to the temple. Of course, we don't look there anymore. We look to Jesus today because he made the final sacrifice and we trust that he was sacrificed for our sins once and for all. It's one of the reasons why every week we take communion so that we remind ourselves of that. But I believe that part of the purpose of prayer is to help ground us to the reality that we are ultimately and completely dependent on God to save us. The third critical aspect of Jonah's prayer was that he responded to grace with worship. He responded to grace with worship. Now, he'd finally gone beyond being a religious person because remember, it's more difficult for religious people to authentically worship because they feel like they've kind of earned God's love by all the good things that they've done. And so instead of being overwhelmed and in awe of God's grace, deep down, they kind of feel like God still owes them. Well, so Jonah's in the belly of the fish. He thought he was going to die, but when he figures out what's happening and that he's not going to die, he can't help but offer praise to God. So in verse 9, he says, hey, with shouts of praise, I will honor you and will sacrifice to you. See, when people are saved by grace, guess what? Worship happens. And it just flows out of being overwhelmed by the grace of God. And so I just want to say one of the important facets of prayer is worship. And so I hope your paradigm of prayer includes praising God verbally and even musically. In fact, I want to give you a little in with your prayer time. I think that you ought to be able to view your worship time on Sunday as part of your prayer time if you're using it to interact with God. Now, I want to be clear. There's a reason why it's often called a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice of praise. I mean, Jonah just mentioned that, but then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Why is it a sacrifice of praise? Because in order to worship, you're going to have to give some things up. And when you walk in here every Sunday morning, whether you're willing to give that up or not depends on whether or not you're really going to be able to prayerfully worship God. What's the first thing you have to give up? It's importance. This is not your fault, but who is usually at the center of your universe? I mean, you are. That's usually where we like to hang out, at the center of the universe. Who's supposed to be in the center of our universe? God. And so we have to give up importance and say, you know what, God, this is not about me. It is all about you. Now, I realize that when you come in here each week, you bring your life experience with you. And so I watch people on Sunday morning. I like to watch people. They're interesting to watch. And I know that some people come in with some heavy burdens. And during worship, they're like, hey, my life's hard and it was rough this week and I really don't feel like worshiping God. There's a statement I came across a few years ago, and you've heard it before and you'll keep hearing it. It's a statement. You shouldn't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right about God. I mean, regardless of what's happening in your life, you have reason to come in and ultimately honor God because he has saved you eternally. And I just want to say, when you worship what's right about God, it may actually improve your perspective about what's wrong with your life if you'll worship God correctly. So you're going to have to give up importance. Secondly, you're going to have to give up your inhibitions. Your inhibitions. Why? Because worship, for it to happen, it has to be expressed. And we do okay. But you know, singing is part of that expression. Raising our hands is part of that expression. It was so fun watching you guys this morning because we're singing. Lisa, where are you at, Lisa? Oh, there she is. Lisa's leading you. And we're singing this song, you know, I'm going to dance for you. We're all got our feet glued to the floor. You know why? We're inhibited, aren't we? Would we really dance? No, because we don't want to embarrass ourselves. And you know, I love watching some people worship on Sunday morning because I know there are people come in, they can't carry a tune in a bucket. They can't sing. But they don't care. They're just singing away. And I just want to set some ground rules right now. If you're ever in worship and you're standing around somebody that cannot sing or carry a tune in a bucket, you are not allowed to look at them like this. You're not allowed to do that. If you look at them at all, you got to look at them like this. Way to go! At least you're not inhibited. You're making a joyful noise. See, the truth is, oftentimes we take ourselves too seriously. And we don't take God seriously enough. We don't sometimes feel like we're in His presence, but I'll just remind you, anytime you read in the Bible when somebody really knew they're in God's presence, you know how they usually were positioned? On their face, on the ground, because it's awesome when you're in front of God. Now, Jonah, if you think about it, he didn't have to have his belly of the fish experience. He didn't have to. But he needed to, because he had become a religious man instead of a man devoted to God. And so where are you at with God right now? Are you going through suffering? Makes you feel like maybe God is absent? Do any of you need grace? Are some of you running from God at this moment? Are some of you trying to plug your ears? You can't hear because you know you don't want to obey what God's telling you to do. What we learn from Jonah is that God is as close as a prayer away. But I'll just say to you this morning, our greatest challenge to prayer is because it's not that often that we're desperate. Desperate times create desperate prayers. And sometimes we get to desperate times because we haven't connected with God in prayer. Let's pray right now. Father, we are so thankful for, again, the story of Jonah. It's fun to read the story, but thank you today for that little window into Jonah's soul. And spiritually, where you were able to walk him to in his relationship with you. Father, my prayer today would be that instead of us spending time in the belly of a fish, that we could see and learn from Jonah and be willing and be ready to be in a place where we would humbly yield ourselves to you. Thank you for the miracle of prayer. The fact that we have a God who not only lets us speak to him, but a God who listens. And I pray for the heart of any person here today who feels far from you, that you would help them to know that you will listen. We just need to be willing to humble ourselves and admit our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.